Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the fifth bowl today, but we're going to do it like we've done the last couple, noticing the parallels between it and the trumpets that have been sounding. So we'll be taking a look at chapter 9 and chapter 16 together. Chapter 9 and chapter 16 together. The bulletin has some information from the Dexter Church of Christ. I've talked with Sean Brooks, who's one of the elders over there, and I've printed what he's got for his congregation this morning. And it's information on how to help with the tornado victims and all this going on. Basically, there is nothing that can be done right now. They've got more than enough supplies right now. All the information is there in the bulletin, so take a look at it. We do have some people traveling. I think that Sue and Luke are not coming back until... they're already on their way back? Okay. I was thinking they weren't coming back till Wednesday. I'm not sure, but I think the Nepleys may be taking their daughter back to school. You know, she was home for spring break, and I think she goes back today. But I'm not sure if they were doing that this morning or if they're doing that this afternoon. We'll have to wait and see. So we've got kind of a low turnout today. So we'll just have to all kind of pitch in, make sure everything's doing all right. Barb is playing hooky. She's going to Chinese something or another, Chinese ballet troupe in Toledo. So she's going with Shannon and Bobby for that. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our text this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we pray especially for this congregation that you'd be with us this morning as we study and as we hear a message from your word and take the Lord's Supper. Help us to evaluate our lives and recommit our lives to serving you in this world. Father, we also pray a special prayer on behalf of all of those who suffered loss during the recent tornado. We ask that you open doors for maybe the gospel to be preached to some of these people. And Father, we just ask your forgiveness and that you be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. And as we have been looking at, remember the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, all are parallel depictions of the time between Jesus' ascension and his return. And we are looking at, you know, so that covers all of our history, as well as whatever, however long the future might be. So we are seeing things that are designed for us as Christians to take into account as we live in this world. Specifically, when we were looking at the trumpets, what's the purpose of a trumpet? Anybody remember? Yeah, purpose of a trumpet is to give warning. So these are warnings, meaning that these are things that Christians should know about so that we can deal with them. And essentially, what we're going to see in Revelation 16 is a summary of what we've seen in Revelation 9. Let's take a look at Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11. It's just two verses, but it's a very good summary of the picture that we have in Revelation 9. So let's take a look at that, just so that we have it in our mind. Then we're going to turn over to Revelation 9. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Now, several things are in these two verses, which have already been talked about as we saw it in the trumpets. And the assumption is that we remember what's in the trumpets. Because that way we begin to understand what's happening. Now, the bowls are all concerned with not giving warnings, but telling us about what?
another W word. Yeah, but about the wrath of God.
And this wrath is focused specifically on those who want to suppress something. What do they want to suppress? Yeah, they want to suppress God's word. So this wrath is devoted to those who want to suppress God's word. Alright? So that's one of the things that we've been doing. The warnings are for Christians to heed, so that we are prepared. Alright? Now let's go back to chapter 9 and let's look at that fifth trumpet, and we'll see how the two of them fit very, very well together. Now, the fifth trumpet is one of those that is extremely detailed in the amount of information that is there. And it's detailed while the fifth bowl is very condensed, because we're supposed to remember what has already been talked about, and he's not going to take the time to give it to us again. So let's take a look at this. Then the fifth angel sounded, Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Now remember, the third woe is the day of judgment, okay? The final reckoning. All right, now there are several things in here. Remember, the group that wants to make this literal and, you know, a description of literal things, they take this and they make the scorpions into what? What was it? Helicopters. But it's not that. They're very, it's symbolic, and it's symbolic of what is going on in the world right now. All right? First of all, one of the things we find out is the key player. Key player in all of this is described in various ways in this text. The key player is described as a star that has what? Right? Star that has fallen. Alright? He's also described as what? Something to do with the bottomless pit. Okay. He has the key to, he's a key holder to the bottomless pit. He's also described later toward the end of this section as the angel of the pit. He's also described as a what? He's a what?
He's a
scorpion. Okay, look at verse 11.
He's a king. Yeah, he's a king. Alright? And he's given certain names. We're going to put just the word names here. Abaddon and Apollyon. Both of those are words that mean destroyer. Okay? So he is given various names, but he is a destroyer. Alright? Who is this key player? Yeah, this key player, as we found out looking in our study before and looking later, is Satan.
Remember in chapter 12, he is the angel who is cast out of heaven and thrown to the earth. He and his angels with him. We find out that later on in that the bottomless pit is intended or was created to be the dwelling place for who? For Satan and his angels. The fact that he's the key holder to the bottomless pit is important at this point because the picture that is being presented here is that this key player, Satan, is allowed to work in the world by the authority of who? By the authority of God. And as such, he is actually serving God as he does it. That's why he's called an angel of the pit. He's a fallen angel by nature, but he's also actually doing or fulfilling a purpose that God has for him. Okay? And that purpose, huh?
I wonder how he felt when he got kicked out of heaven.
Oh, I don't know. Yeah, that's a good question.
Here he was, had almost like a top dog.
Yeah.
He wanted to be the main.
Yeah, he wanted to be God.
He wanted to be God, and God kicked him out with his angels. I thought about that.
Yeah, it's a good question, but we absolutely really have no idea. We really don't. But here he is. He is functioning as a messenger of God, but he is a messenger not of grace, which angels usually are, but he's a messenger of what? That's what angel means, is messenger. He's a messenger of God's wrath. Because Satan's nature, remember the nature of Satan, is Satan wants to attack and destroy everything that is what? Yeah, he wants to destroy everything that is God's. So he seeks to destroy God's creation. All right? And he is given authority to do that. All right? He's given authority, but it's limited authority. In other words, he cannot do everything he wants, right? He cannot do everything he wants. He is limited. In other words, God is actually using his nature and using his desires to accomplish his own will, God's will. Okay, and that's the picture we have him as the messenger of God, actually bringing about the wrath, delivering God's wrath into the world. All right, now he's also in charge of a kingdom, right? That's why he's described as a king. And the members of the kingdom, all right, are, in this case, the locusts. I just know locusts. Thank you. He is, so the locusts are his servants, all right? They're the servants of Satan. In other places, they would be called, like in chapter 12, Satan and his angels. So the locusts are a picture of his angels, all right? And they are a symbolic picture, and they're intended to give the idea that they of what they do, of how they function, of how they hurt God's creation. Okay, go ahead, Phyllis.
Well, it's just like with Job was a real good man. He didn't sin.
Right.
And he was God's, sort of like all of us as a chosen person by God, you know. That, and anyway, the devil, or Satan, you may say, that he wanted permission to
right,
take care of Job.
To try him, yeah. Right.
And push him to the limits. And God said, you can do anything you want to him except kill him.
Right. And again, that shows that Satan is under the authority of God. He has to have God's permission to act. All right? Now, notice this, that these locusts, these servants of Satan, all right, they are also given authority to come upon the earth, but they are commanded not to harm what? Huh? Okay, they're no. Okay, specifically, they're not to harm at all any grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. Okay? But only who? Only those men who what? Who do not have, yeah, only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So here it is, basically the people that God says you can touch are the people who are what? Okay, who are they?
They're God's people.
No, they're not Christians. Okay? See, look at that again. Look at verse 4. They were commanded not to harm. Now, the grass, any green thing, the tree, all of that symbolizes people. Okay? All right? So they're not to harm them, but only harm those who do not have what? Yeah, they don't have the seal of God. So, they are allowed, these servants are allowed to attack the person who is a non-Christian. Only those people are the servants of Satan allowed to attack. Now that is not, and that's specific. Okay, it's a very specific command. You cannot attack them. And the implication is that the other people of the world can all be attacked directly. By who? By Satan and his servants, by the locusts, right? They can all be attacked directly. Christians cannot be attacked directly by these servants, these supernatural angels, servants of Satan. They have to be attacked how? Indirectly. That's exactly right. That's it. And remember, the idea is that the wrath of God is directed to the non-Christians or to the people of the world who seek to suppress God's word. And what they're doing is that they're being essentially herded, if you want to put it that way, by the servants, the supernatural servants of Satan, to accomplish this suppressing of God's word. So Christians do get attacked, right? But their attacks come from where? They come from man, from other men, right? The non-Christians. Now, Christians can be attacked. We can open ourselves up to being attacked by Satan's servants and by Satan himself. We've got warnings. You know, Paul says Satan seeks to, you know, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may what? Who he may devour. So there is a warning there that we can place ourselves in a position where we can be attacked by Satan. But if we are faithful, that's one of the things that's very key here. If we are faithful in our obedience and commitment to God, supernaturally, what happens? Supernaturally, we have no reason to fear what? No reason to fear any of Satan's servants. That's important because that's totally different than what the religious world says. You know, the religious world has for centuries, you know, talked about demons and exorcisms and things like that, and people have been afraid of demons and ghosts and supernatural activity. But if you're a Christian, you have the teaching from Revelation that says, you know, they have limits. They exist, but they have limits. They cannot attack you directly unless you abandon God. Go ahead, Carl.
Yeah, you think the longer this occurs, that the at least a portion of the non-Christians would say, hey, we were wrong. We messed up.
I think that you can look at. I think what we've seen in the book of Revelation is we've seen that the way Christians behave around the non-Christians is what can enable some of these non-Christians to begin to have their eyes opened. And therefore have the opportunity to escape. But we also know that this effort by Satan to suppress the truth has worked big time at times, right? And when it has, you're not going... So it goes in cycles. It ebbs and flows. Depending on the reaction or the pushback of the Christian. Will we push back enough to keep that from happening? And the fact of the matter is, it's going to get less and less. Let me show you what I mean. Since you've asked this question, let's go back to chapter 16. We're going to jump to the sixth bowl. We're not going to talk much about it, but I want to give you this information. All right? The sixth bowl, verse 12 of chapter 16. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Right, and the kings of the east are later on defined as being the mouth, you know, they are the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. They're all that, you know, and everything else. All right, but here's the picture. The Euphrates River has always been associated with civilization, because on the Euphrates River on the original Euphrates River was the birthplace of mankind. What was there? The Garden of Eden. And then later on, the Euphrates River had an important city on it that was built. It was originally called Babel, all right? And that's where mankind had their languages changed and God scattered them. But then that city continued to be rebuilt and became the center of several great empires, the city of Babylon. And the Euphrates River runs right past it. I mean, that's one of the main things for the city being there. One of the things that happened. You remember how we read in the book of Daniel, how when Daniel arrives in Babylon, who is king? Nebuchadnezzar, right. King Nebuchadnezzar. Then there's another king after him, and then there's another king that comes in, and it's no longer it becomes the Medo-Persian Empire, because they get swallowed up by another group. The way they did that was that they diverted the flow of the Euphrates River and came in to the city that way. So this picture we have here is drawn from history. And it's the idea that what protects the world is this flowing river, the Euphrates, the source of civilization. In the sixth bowl, that river represents the influence of Christianity. Okay? And the picture is that eventually this great river is going to what? It's going to dry up. Remember once times Jesus made the statement, or asked the question, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? Or something like that. That's a paraphrase. I don't remember exactly what the passage is. But it's a question, right? And the question implies what?
Are we going to be faithful?
Yeah, it implies that there's going to be a question there, that there may not indeed be very many faithful when he returns. And so the implication is that, you know, we've seen throughout all the others, you know, you've got this ebb and flow of influence of Christianity, but the closer we get to the end, all right, the more likely the influence is going to be very, very minimal. Now, the picture here of dried up is that, you know, it is slowed to a trickle. In other words, it's not completely gone, but it's what? It's basically what? It's basically gone. Christianity, I don't think, will ever completely disappear. But as we get closer and closer to that time, we will see that the influence of Christianity will get less and less. Go ahead, Phyllis.
That's what's going on today.
Yes, it is what's going on today, and it's what's gone on in the past.
But it's, to me, from the past, as long as I've been a Christian, it's much worse today than it was 50 years ago.
Yes, yeah, you're right. It is much worse than 50 years ago. But if you compare today to, say, the Dark Ages, it's we're not as bad as that yet. You know, and what happened? What brought us out of the Dark Ages was the Age of Enlightenment. Okay, but the Age of Enlightenment was a first of all, it was basically the desire for people to learn about their past, and in the midst of learning about their past, learning things about the Romans and the Greeks and things like that, they also began learning about the Word of God. And the Word of God, and when people began to hear it and read it and study it for themselves, led to a spiritual what? Yeah, a spiritual revival, an awakening. And twice in the history of the United States, we've had what they've called a spiritual awakening, where people wanting to know the Word of God became very much the thing that drove society. And so we see through the pages of Scripture and through the narrative of Revelation, we see what the answer is. The answer is to become more dynamic in teaching. Okay? The problem is that society gets very difficult to do that sometimes. And we just have to recognize the times, and we have to recognize that sometimes that, you know, eventually somewhere down the line, it's going to be to the point where that's not going to happen. Okay. The sixth bowl is about the place about Armageddon. Okay, the sixth bowl is about Armageddon, which is the thing that the picture of. The state of the world right before Christ returns. And the picture of the time right before Christ returns in every scenario that we've looked at so far is that it has gotten very bad. It's no wonder society or Christians in general have at various times thought that the world was going to end because society's gotten really, really bad. We don't have any idea when, right? But we do know that there's this cycle, the ebb and flow of things. And we're probably in one of those where it's ebbing and drying up. We just need to try to make sure that we do our part so that we have a little trickle of the life-giving water going through, right? That's what we have to do. All right, let's go back to chapter 9. All right, these locusts, they're able to attack those who do not have the mark of God on their foreheads. They're given authority to torment. Notice that they're not given authority to kill, they're given authority to torment. Now, the torment that they're given is for 5 months. Now, remember, when it gives you days, hours, whatever, those really mean what? They really mean nothing. It's the number itself that means something. The number 5 is a number for incomplete. That's what the number 5 means. It's the number for incomplete. Because a complete person has what? 10 fingers, 10 toes. 5 is incomplete. And when it's talking about this, it's telling us maybe a couple of things. It's either telling us that their authority is incomplete. I mean, their ability is incomplete, which it is from other statements in this section. But it's also telling us that their efforts to torment the world is incomplete. Because the full wrath of God is not expressed in these locusts, in the servants of Satan. The full wrath of God is expressed where? Where's the full wrath of God going to be? At judgment. Full wrath of God will be at judgment, and it will result in what happening? Right, who's going to heaven and who isn't? Exactly. So that's what the 5 is meaning. It means that this is an incomplete torment. It's a torment that comes about because it's reflecting the wrath of God against those who are enemies of God's word, but it is not the complete wrath of God. And it happens, the agents of it are Satan's agents. Now let's go back to 16, okay? So the servants, the locusts in chapter 9, they give a sting, and the sting causes these people to want to do what? They want to what? It hurts so bad they want to do what? No, they want to die. They plead for death, but they can't die because it's not allowed, right? Because these locusts have no authority to take life. They only have authority to torment. Now, when we get over here to the fifth bowl, look at this. It says, the angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Okay? Now, the beast is a representative of who? Represents who? In essence, the beast represents Satan's work here on the earth, right? And so, it's poured out on the throne, so it is reflecting on the kingdom of the beast. Alright? So the bowl of wrath is affecting the kingdom of the beast. Alright? Now, the kingdom of the beast includes the locusts and the other angels that were there, but who also is part of the kingdom of the beast? Okay? The kingdom of the beast is not just non-Christians in general, but these are people who what? Who suppress God's word. The kingdom of the beast is those forces in the world. Now, they're human forces, but they are the forces of the world that try to suppress God's word. That's who the bowl of wrath is specifically poured out on. All right. Now, what happens is that what happens in the kingdom? The kingdom becomes full of something. What? Yeah, it becomes full of darkness. Remember in John 3, Jesus says, men love the darkness, and what they do with the light? They hated the light. Okay? So the fact is that because they have, it's almost a cause and effect. Because they have suppressed, the kingdom of the beast suppresses the word of God, they become full of darkness. Because what is the light? Where does the light come from in the world? From God's word, right? The picture is from God's word. God's revelation, specifically revelation about his son and about salvation, right? So because they suppress God's word, they become full of darkness. So cause and effect. And the wrath of God then is being poured out, and this effect intensifies. All right? This effect intensifies. In fact, let's take a look. This is not the only place that emphasizes that it intensifies. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, okay? Look at chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right? You start with the very first verse, and the first paragraph runs four verses long, and it talks about the day of judgment coming and his warning about it, and the man of sin and the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself. And I think the man of sin in this section is being used like the man of God is used in Timothy. It's a description of mankind, not a specific person. But here's what he says. Let's begin with verse 5, chapter 2. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? In other words, this is something that was basic to the early Christian's knowledge. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. In other words, this lawlessness, this man of lawlessness, the principle of lawlessness in humanity, is being restrained in some way. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. All right? I think in chapter 16 of Revelation, the taking out of the way happens as the truth of God gets suppressed more and more. And then the lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the ultimate coming of the principle of lawlessness happens right before the day of judgment. Okay? But let's go on down. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That paragraph is the fifth bowl. There's a suppressing going on of God's word, and it reaches a point where God's wrath gets poured out on them. And what happens is that even the truth that still remains is going to, for these people, that's why I wanted to make a difference, and not just in general loss, but make them active members of the kingdom of the beast. They're going to believe the lie. God's going to send them a strong delusion so they'll believe the lie and ultimately be what? Ultimately be what? destroyed or condemned. Ultimately be condemned. So that they will believe the lie. They won't escape. So that's kind of scary. It tells us that there can become a point where someone becomes so active at suppressing God's word that God says, okay, then I'm taking away any opportunity you have of ever responding to my word. So I'm taking away from you what? Any chance of what? Any chance of salvation. That's a good question, and it's very difficult to tell whether it's an ongoing thing or whether it's a specific point in time. When you put this with the sixth bowl and the drying up of the river Euphrates in preparation for the coming, the second coming, and this seems to put that at the same time frame here with the paragraph ahead of it, it may be a specific time. But the language, from what little I know in the looking at the verbiage and everything in the original language, indicates that it is an ongoing thing. So I suspect that there have been times when a society or a group of people or an individual have reached the point where God has done that to them. But in general, to all of mankind, I don't think that time has come yet. I think there will be a specific time when that comes, but I also think that there have been times when people have done it. So I'm going to walk the line between the two and say it happens on both. Because you really can't, I really can't determine which. Go ahead, Phyllis.
Well, to me, it is, and I give this a lot of thought, even on television, the people, they'll kill somebody or they do these awful things. But everybody's going to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
They're in heaven enjoying these people or some relative and they're talking. And I give that a lot of thought. How can people take a person that just taking someone else's life, or, you know, just a mean person. and say they're in heaven.
Right.
So that, to me, is why people today don't look for the truth. They think, oh, well, if that important person's in heaven, this one is, and so why should I worry about it?
Right. Exactly.
Only the poor that's not going to be there, I don't know.
Yeah.
It's just something.
And that's one of the things that suppresses the truth. You know, there's a lot of mechanisms. There's not one mechanism. There's a lot of mechanisms that Satan uses to try to suppress the truth. And one of them is, you know, you try to make it so that Christians can't speak out in society. But you also try to make it so that when you do speak out, you get ridiculed. You also try to make people think, well, no, they don't have the whole truth. There's other truth out there. I mean, there's all different kinds of mechanisms. Satan does not use just one mechanism. He uses multiple mechanisms to try to suppress the truth. And if there was just one, you could come up with one what? One answer to do it, but there's multiples. And because of that, that makes it even more difficult to do. But that's why evangelism is most effective when it's one on one, because what can you do one on one? You can teach them better, and you can
show it.
Right. You have the ability to have a conversation. All right, we're at the time when we need to stop. So, is there any last minute questions?
What I was thinking is,
they think they don't need to, or they think you're too...
I'm too hard.
Yeah, something like that, yeah.
Or I think I'm too smart.
Yeah, right. Carl? Right.
And it basically gives lip service to that. And it's not about the individual at all right now. It's about the people who are up here, you know, to make them feel it.
Right. All right. Well, thank you. Let me tell you one quick thing, and that is that tonight in the evening lesson, we are going to be discussing the pathway of tolerance in this world and what that really means from a Christian perspective. So I want to encourage you to come back tonight and be a part of that lesson. Okay? Thanks very much. Appreciate it.